Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altars with tears, you weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask, why? It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit, and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit, and do not break faith. I think it would be fair to say, as we begin this morning, that our world around us generally is suffering from something of a faithfulness deficit. I don't know if you've been following the news at all recently, but often on the front pages for the last few days has been the big news about this website based in the US called Ashley Madison, a website that facilitates unfaithfulness on an industrial scale, 39 million members, which has now been exposed. Its data has been released onto the internet. But it's not only in the realm of marriage that our world and our generation struggles with faithfulness. You wouldn't be hard-pressed to find examples in every sphere of life, be it the personal, or the professional, the corporate, or the individual, whereby our world in some form struggles with the idea of faithfulness. And not just the idea of faithfulness, but the reality of faithfulness. Living faithfully to people, to God himself, to those around us, even those that we love dearly. Faithfulness, or its lack, is the centerpiece of the passage that we've just read together. Five times throughout this passage, Malachi, the Lord through Malachi, uses the expression of breaking faith. You can see it there in verse 10, you can see it in verse 11, you can see it all the way through. The Lord speaking to his people then, and to us now, is addressing the issue of keeping faith. Keeping faith with one another, but keeping faith with the Lord himself. Cast your eyes with me just to that very first verse, where Malachi begins by asking his fellow Jews, his fellow Israelites, his fellow members of God's people, three questions. Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? You can imagine the audience in Malachi's day listening along. You know, we're in the middle of his prophecy here. We've already seen a couple of the oracles if you've been with us the last couple of weeks. And people are thinking, okay, we're on firm ground here. Yes, one God has created us. Yes, he is our Father, for we are his people. But the third question brings the sting in the tail. Why? You can almost hear the why then. Given this, why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? God is speaking to a faithless people. And if you wanted to follow along, that's our first point on the handout just there in the order of service. God is speaking to a faithless people. You see, he is their God and Father. He has made them, and as the second half of the verse shows, he has entered into a covenant with them. Now, the language of covenant may well be very familiar to some of us. It may be very unfamiliar to others of us. God has entered into a relationship with this nation, Israel. He has bound himself to them. He's made promises to them. He's rescued them. And so the Bible throughout says that he is in a covenant with them. He has pledged and sworn certain things towards them, and they in turn have promised things back to him. That is the covenant that he is speaking about there in the second half of verse 11, the promises that God has made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and therefore to the whole of the nation. And yet he says that they are profaning that covenant, that relationship with God, by breaking faith with one another. And so the dynamic is established for us right at the beginning that we're going to keep returning to throughout just these six verses, that the faithlessness of the people of Israel to each other generically, but specifically, as we'll see in the area of marriage, well, that horizontal faithlessness expresses the vertical fracture and rupture in relationship that there is. Their unfaithfulness to each other in covenant is simply the expression of their unfaithfulness to God in covenant. And so we're going to be keeping our eyes on these two axes, these two planes of relationship, if you like, from people to the Lord, but then from people to people. And we see that played out first in this issue of intermarriage, of mixed marriages. Look down with me again at verses 11 to 12. I wonder if it struck you as I was just reading there, the emphatic nature of the language that Malachi uses. Look at verse 11. Judah has broken faith. A very strong term, which doesn't brook any argument. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel. An abominable thing has happened in the land. And finally, in that little structure, Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves. An abomination, a desecration, all based on a breaking of faith. God is not pulling any punches here. As he says, look, the sanctuary, the temple, the holy place in Jerusalem where the Lord dwelt with his people in relationship, well, it has been desecrated. It's been made unclean. How has that happened? Well, by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. The people have been marrying, as it were, outside the family of faith. And it's worth us saying straight up front here and understanding together that the issue here is not some sort of purity of blood thing. God here is not being a racist. He's not saying that you must only marry people from within Israel because I hate everyone from other nations. Far from it. In fact, the very covenant that God has referenced here, the end point of that is that all nations come in and are blessed through the people that God has chosen. And in fact, it wouldn't take much to think of a range of marriages within the Bible, within the Old Testament itself, whereby someone from another nation has married into Israel. Think famously of Ruth, the Moabitess, the lady from Moab, who comes into the family of Israel by marrying Boaz. But she is not the daughter of a foreign god. The daughter of a foreign god here describes women who not only are from another nation, but actually still remain in worshipping other gods, in worshipping pagan gods. Literally, in the language of verse 10, they do not have God as their father. They could not answer yes to that question. And that seems to desecrate the sanctuary because by breaking God's law expressly in doing so, these men in question have made themselves unclean. And as they continue to bring offerings there in verse 12, well, then the sanctuary is defiled. They're offering sacrifices with hearts that are far from the Lord and so are in hypocrisy. And verse 12 shows us the seriousness again. If we haven't been persuaded by the description that the Lord gives it, we can see the consequences. Look at what Malachi says in verse 12. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob. Literally, may he be put outside the family as well, cut off from the fellowship of God's people, and therefore fellowship with God himself. That is how seriously the Lord takes this issue of mixed marriages. Now, why so serious? It'd be easy, wouldn't it, to think at this point that this is just an example of the God of the Bible being a massive cosmic killjoy and an interfering one at that. The critique of the world, and perhaps even for someone here today, is that God just meddles with the personal life of people. Isn't this just him poking his nose into areas that are private? Well, actually, no, far from it. Do you remember what we said at the beginning? Their faithfulness horizontally. Here, their disregard of the Lord himself vertically, well, that expresses where their hearts are. They are far from the Lord. As they treat one another in this way, by marrying the daughters of foreign gods, the people are showing their contempt for their own God. They're not obeying his word, they're not trusting in his provision, but rather they are going outside of what he has deemed and said to be good and right for them. And it's worth noting that this teaching on marriage is consistent throughout the Bible. God's will has always been and is always that his people would marry other members of his people. In those days, those who are in covenant with God, and in our day, those who are in covenant relationship with God through what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. I've popped down on your sheets there a reference to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where the Apostle Paul shows that Christians are only to be united to other Christians. And that is obvious, actually, as we carry on through the passage from what is said in verse 15. We'll come to that in a bit more detail later, but do you see there verse 15? Has not the Lord made them one? Marriage is a profound and genuine union between two people. A man and a woman are literally made one together. And so the logic runs, how can two radically distinct people, one a child of the true God, one a child of a foreign God, a false God, how can they be made one? How can they be united? It's a very clear thing throughout the scriptures, and not God meddling, rather the sovereign Lord of all, the creator of all, the father of all who trust in him, saying this is what it looks like to be part of my people. Now that throws up then a host of questions, doesn't it, for us today as we try and figure out, well, what does that look like for the people of Malachi's day and what does it look like for us now? For those in Malachi's day, it's a stiff, it's not even a warning, is it? It's a rebuke. It's an indictment. God is saying this is what is happening. And in his eyes, it is detestable and a desecration. And the Lord is calling the people back to himself. You can see that in verses 15 and 16, again, where we'll get to shortly, where he calls them to guard themselves in their spirits and to not break faith with a wife of their youth. He says it again in verse 16 in more general terms. And if you've been with us over the last 2 weeks, you'd have seen already that the Lord is speaking through Malachi to call his people back to himself. Just flip over the page with me, if you will, just to see this. Look at chapter 3 and verse 7. Look at the call of God to his people. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. And so the Lord, in his faithful love, puts his finger on an area of faithlessness within his people and says, return to me. What for us, though, today? It'd be easy to think, and perhaps if you're sitting here as someone who's not married, that this doesn't apply to you. In fact, that this whole sermon's about marriage, so I can switch off for a while. Well, that's not the case. There's something here for all of us. We're all part of God's people together. And I take it that if you are someone here who isn't yet married, in many ways the application is clear from the Lord. You are to marry, to pray for a marriage partner who knows and loves the Lord Jesus, and so is in relationship with him. That may well seem an obvious thing to say from the front, but actually for many people, the burden of that can feel very great indeed. The burden of singleness can really weigh people down, men and women. As the years go by and it doesn't seem the Lord is providing a marriage partner, our eyes and our hearts can wander and we start thinking, well, actually, would it be that bad if I were to marry someone who doesn't believe in the Lord Jesus? Does it really matter that much? If I marry someone who's not a Christian, can't I just keep my Christianity to myself and it doesn't matter what they do? The Lord would say no. We must stay within his word as the loving father who has made us and marry those who are believers. Now, that'll work itself out in different ways according to your stage of life. I take it that it would be wise then to only go out with someone who is a Christian as well, for those of you who are in that scenario. But obviously this doesn't only apply to those of us who haven't yet entered into marriage. There'll be people here today who have married, who are married to someone who is an unbeliever, someone who isn't in relationship with God. Could be consciously you have entered into that. Could be that you married someone who now seems to have walked away from the Lord and is no longer walking with him. That would be a very deeply painful scenario. I know and love people dearly who have been in situations such as that, and it can be a very, very hard thing. Notice here that the Lord is not saying this to prosecute you. He is saying this to his people then, to wake them up, to call them back to himself. If you're someone here trusting in the Lord Jesus, then every sin that you have committed has been forgiven. And in the second New Testament reference on your sheet there, indeed, you can see the Apostle Paul giving advice to people who are in that scenario. It seems the Corinthians have written to him saying, look, should we, who have married unbelievers, should we divorce them? And Paul says no, and actually he even offers hope for those in that situation. But God is very clear here. Intermarriage for the people then and for his people now is something that simply is out of step with a faithful relationship with him and his word. So that is the first thing. What is the second area, though, whereby their faithlessness expresses itself? Well, it is in divorce. Look with me at verses 13 to 16. another thing you do. The case for the prosecution continues. You flood the Lord's altars with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why? It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Verse 13 is a very vivid picture, isn't it? It's hard for us sometimes mentally or emotionally to bridge the gap back to the people then from where we are now. But there's this image here of the people gathered around the altar of the Lord in the temple offering sacrifices. We know from chapter 2 that the sacrifices kept on being offered in Malachi's day, even though the people were disenchanted and half-hearted in their worship of the Lord. But in some fashion, they know this isn't working. The sacrifices are not being accepted. And look at the language that Malachi uses. You flood the altar with tears. People are weeping and wailing. This cascade of grief that God is not accepting their offerings. There's this pleading why in verse 14. Why is this not happening? But it's clear as we go on that these are not the tears of genuine grief and repentance at the fact that they're not being heard. Rather, this is the image of the child who is furious and sad that they're not receiving what they want, what they think is their due. Perhaps we've all been there, whether we have children ourselves or nephews and nieces, when the ice cream isn't given to little Johnny or Jimmy and the face just creases up and floods of tears would be absolutely appropriate. You know, you get out the handkerchief and then you get out the next handkerchief. All why? Because their request isn't being met. I'm exaggerating somewhat. But certainly here we do not have a picture of genuine repentance and grief. How can we say that so certainly without being harsh? Well, look at verse 14. Why? Well, it's because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth. Again, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. It's a very striking thing, isn't it? Because they have broken faith with their wives, their partners through covenant, because they are divorcing them, verse 16 makes very clear that that is exactly what is going on. The Lord is refusing their sacrifices. He is, present tense, verse 14, acting as a witness. It's not just that he was a passive witness when they were married, but now as they commit faithlessness, he is acting as the witness, and so is stopping his ears to their requests and not acting for them. God here reminds his people, and as we listen in, as it were, we see again the incredibly high view that the Lord God of Israel has for marriage. He lays out a few truths about marriage that explain why he takes this so seriously. First, verse 14, like we've just said, he was a witness. He is a witness. I was at a wedding last weekend, all the way down south, just north of London, and it was a typically lovely day. The sun was shining. I mean, that's not typical, but it was merciful. The couple were beautiful. The day went really well. And there's always that funny bit in a wedding, isn't there, when the vows have been made, the rings have been exchanged, the sermon's been preached, when then the marriage couple go off to the side and they sign the wedding bands and do all the legal bit, and then witnesses go with them and the guests will wonder if they're allowed to talk or if they have to listen to the music, whatever it might be. Picture that scene. The parents are there perhaps, or the best man. But it's not just them. God says that for marriages, he is a witness. And like we've already said, not a passive one, an active one. He cares about marriage, both specifically here for his people, but for all, we're told in his word. What dignity that the living God, the one creator and father, was a witness to your marriage if you are married. That he will be a witness to your marriage if that is in his will for you. What an enormously high view of marriage the Lord has, that he would witness to that. Secondly, look at verse 15. Marriage isn't just a contract between two businesses. It's not just an agreement between two people who happen to have a mutual interest in one another. It is a profound union that God himself effects. You can see that there in verse 15. The Hebrew is quite difficult. There's a range of thoughts on the translation. You can see that in your footnotes there at the bottom as well. But the sense is very plain that this is something more than merely human that happens when people get married. The Lord, by his Spirit and in his power, unite two people. Again, from the wedding service, that emotional moment, I always find it, when the minister raises the joined hands of the couples and say, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Not just platitudes that Christians mouth, but the true reality at the heart of every marriage, that God has joined this couple together, such that they are his in flesh and spirit, we're told in verse 15. And finally, why? So that godly offspring might be raised, again, there in verse 15. Why one? Because he, God himself, was seeking godly offspring. Again, we'll know of painful scenarios in life, perhaps even are in that situation ourselves, whereby for whatever reason it's not possible to have children. And yet we see here that the Lord says normally his intent for marriage is that children would be raised. So we have this picture, don't we, of faithfulness all the way down. God is in covenant with his people, overarchingly. Those covenant people then, men and women, enter into that nature of faithful covenant relationship together, such that godly, faithful children are raised. And perhaps now we see why this is not something that can be tossed aside lightly, why the Lord is so against divorce. We hear, don't we, today of no-cost divorces, adverts on the television to help you deal with the costs of it, talk in the media of conscious uncoupling, the idea that two parties can amicably and perhaps even profitably finish their marriage. God here says, no, this shall not be. Verse 16, I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. It seems there's some connection here in Israel between even their intermarrying and the divorce. We're not quite sure what that might be, but perhaps an Israelite man saw a Canaanite woman that he fancied rather than his wife, and so he quietly divorces her to smooth the path to his mixed marriage. But God leaves his people then and us now in no doubt that divorce is never right in his eyes. Now, as I say this, I know that we are talking about things that are not theoretical, things that are all too real, all too personal. Maybe you well know personally the pain and cost of going through a divorce. Perhaps you are from a family whereby breakage in marriage has affected you, or you know and love people who are going through the same thing. Again, do not mishear either myself or crucially the Lord here. When he says, I hate divorce, he is expressing his settled view on the tragedy and wrongness of when these relationships end. But we know as we read through the rest of the Bible that there are scenarios in our broken and fallen world and in our broken and fallen hearts where marriage may well be appropriate. I popped down there Matthew 19, Jesus' own teaching on this issue when he was questioned. And while he holds up the permanence and beauty of marriage, he does also show scenarios whereby there might be a divorce. And again, even though Christians differ on this question in the specifics, my own understanding of the New Testament as we read through it is that there are certain sad scenarios in life whereby the Lord in his mercy provides for such a scenario. But again, the view here from the Lord of Israel is clear. I hate divorce, he says, and that this thing should not happen. Allow me to say that if you are suffering from that scenario, please don't suffer silently. Please talk to a trusted Christian friend or myself, Paul, one of the elders here, whoever it might be. We'd love to talk those issues through with you, to pray with you, to open up God's word with you. One of the key things here is that God's people are not isolated. Sin affects the whole of the nation. But likewise, as we're going to see shortly, as God calls us, as he called them to guard themselves in spirit and to not break faith, he calls us all together, not just one by one by one. So please do come and chat if that would be helpful for you. So why, though? Why does the Lord in this way put his finger on these issues to these people? Why is intermarriage and why is divorce such a critical expression of the people's faithlessness in that day? Well, as we've seen already, marriage is a covenant. You can see that there in verse 14, the wife of your marriage covenant. God's relationship with his people, as we've said, is a covenant. And so, as they express faithlessness to each other through striking at this very precise and beautiful picture of God's own relationship with his people, well, so in one of the clearest ways imaginable, they are expressing their profaning of the covenant that God made with their fathers. This is one of the most clear expressions, Malachi seems to be saying, the Lord is saying, of faithlessness towards God himself. And so, what was the application for them? Well, it's very clear there, isn't it? Verse 15, guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. Again, verse 16, guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. It'd be easy to think, wouldn't it? And certainly this has struck me as I was reading through this. Given the language the Lord uses, the abominable nature of this, the seriousness of it, the penalty of it, the fact that he hates it, it'd be really easy to think that Israel had now gone beyond the pale. That actually God himself has washed his hands of them. Could be that for us, if we have been in any of these scenarios, we might think that the Lord has washed himself of us. That actually we have broken his commandments such that there can be no forgiveness. But wonderfully, we see the God who speaks here as a faithful God. And here's our second, final, and briefer point. You see, we come to this passage now in isolation, don't we? We come taking a chunk of Malachi week by week. Perhaps this is the one week you're going to be with us for Malachi. And it'll be very easy to forget where we have come from. Cast your eyes back to the very beginning of the letter. Look with me at chapter 1, verse 2. Look at how God opens his first direct speech to the people. I have loved you, says the Lord. I have loved you. He's speaking to a people who have become downhearted, who are wandering from his ways, who, as we've seen, are breaking faith with him horizontally, a priesthood who aren't doing their job, who are cold-hearted towards him and offering hypocritical sacrifice. And yet God says, in the definitive, I have loved you. This is a God who loved and loves his people in clear ways. He says, I have chosen you. I have loved Jacob, verse 2, but Esau I have hated. This is the God who has pledged himself in perfect love to his people. As we've seen in verse 7, he is calling them back to him. This isn't God delivering a fait accompli. He's not leading them to the executioner's block. He's not saying, you've blown it, and now judgment is coming. He is calling them to repent. He speaks here not to condemn, but to convict, to awaken in them a love for this God, a faithfulness to their God, that they might return to him in faithful love and service. Just imagine a God who has loved them through more worse than better, to use that image of the marriage vows, through more poverty than riches, through more sickness than health. And we sit as readers and hearers knowing that ultimately this covenant love issued forth in the most perfect expression of faithful marrying love in the true bridegroom of the Lord Jesus Christ, buying anyone who would believe us, the church, here and scattered right around the world, with his very blood, dying for unfaithful people such as ourselves, that we might be called the bride of Christ. You see, the love of God stands in perfect faithfulness, just as Emily read to us earlier from Psalm 136. And as we see the light of his love, so we see the imperfect nature of his people's love here. And yet this is the God who calls them back to himself. And what would that return look like here in these seven verses? Well, finally, it looks like the application the Lord makes. Guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. It's an active command, isn't it? It's not simply a command to swear off all those strange foreign women. It's not simply a command to not divorce. Rather, it is a command to actively guard themselves together in their spirits, and so to not break faith. And I've been trying to ponder what exactly would that mean? What would that look like for them and for us? And we're not going to plumb it all now. time is against us. But please do chat, whether it's over coffee or with someone later in the week. What might it look like for you, for us as a church family, to guard ourselves in our spirits in these areas? A few suggestions, though, to help us as we think through. I take it begins with remembering, but not only passively but actively, reminding ourselves and each other of what we have just been considering, who this God is that speaks. Take it, the Lord in Malachi lays out his character before them, even as he prosecutes them, and he calls them to return to him. We must always hold before our eyes and to one another the wonderful, faithful, steadfast love of God that has been revealed in Jesus, such that as we see his loveliness, his faithfulness, so by his Spirit we are drawn, we are called, we are rebuked, we are challenged, we are built up in like faithfulness and love. But what might that look like, again, in more nitty-gritty areas of life? Perhaps for those of us who are single, whatever our view of that is, perhaps for those of us who are married. Well, we mustn't be naive as Christian believers today. We mustn't just think that this type of thing happens automatically. I remember when Mariah and I got married. Mariah's now worried that I'm going to embarrass her. I'm not. But as we got married, I sort of assumed that any other Christian couple who loved the Lord and who got married would simply sail through married life, that it would be an unmitigated joy, that there would be no troubles. And yet as the years have gone on, we've seen various friends, even those whom we open up the Bible with to prepare for marriage, go through very, very difficult times in the first few years of marriage and even now. We'll all know Christian people who struggle in this area, who are contemplating perhaps divorce. No one would pretend that that's what we want or expect from marriage, and yet that is the reality. And so many of those things come, I take it, from an absence of guarding their spirits, an absence of submission to the word of the Lord, of open communication about what marriage is like, of how God's word applies, what it means to love the Lord Jesus and love the Lord and to point one another to him. I'd encourage you in your marriages to be talking about these things. Be brave and ask the other one, darling, how are we doing in marriage? How do you think we're going? Those of you who are single, who aren't yet married, it's not like you have no part to play. You can encourage those of us who are married wonderfully by just being faithful Christian brothers and sisters and helping us along the way. And likewise, those of us who are married, we have a responsibility to our single brothers and sisters to model to them the love of God in our marriages, imperfect though that might be. To guard ourselves, we must be proactive, prayerfully submitting ourselves to the Lord. As a church family as well, we have to think through how we go about these things. Imagine in your mind a big line down the middle. On one side, there are the things that you're happy to share with brothers and sisters, close or far. And on the other are things that, frankly, you would rather die than talk about with people. Now, a lot of those things are going to be over there for those of us who are British, because we're British, because we struggle to draw those things through. Some American folk, that's a bit easier than others. For others, perhaps not. But we think that areas like this are out of bounds. But God here, through Malachi, publicly says to all of Israel, guard yourselves. Take this seriously. Do we have good Christian brothers and sisters, either here in our local church family or elsewhere, who we talk about, who we open up to about these things? And more than that, do we have such friends who will not wait for us to open up, because normally that's when things are desperate, but will ask us, simply say, how's marriage going? How is your faithfulness to your wife, to your husband? How is your faithfulness to the Lord? Finally, we must guard ourselves because the world, the flesh, and the devil won't. We swim in a culture whereby faithfulness is derided often, where the self is put right at the very top, and whatever you want to do is king. Again, that story of Ashley Madison, one of the things that has struck me is not that the outrage has been about what's going on. The outrage has simply been over the fact that this has been made public at all. The fact that 39 million people seemingly are paying to have their infidelity facilitated, well, that almost passes without comment. Now, I'm not saying this to weigh in against the culture. In a world that is marked by sin and the judgment of the Lord, this is the world we are in. And yet, as Christian people, we must guard ourselves because drip, 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 the world will say, well, do what you want and excuse unfaithfulness, be that small or large. It's a very long way from this vision of a faithful God who calls a faithless people back to himself in love. And so he calls us to look to him and to respond in faithful faithfulness to him first, and as we do so, then to one another, whether we are married or not, whatever the Lord has in store for us. So shall we pray together that that is what the Lord will be doing among us in the coming days and weeks and months? Let's pray. Our Lord God and our Heavenly Father, Lord, though we have confessed our sins earlier and we know that in the Lord Jesus you have forgiven us, we are still aware, Lord, of the many ways in which we fall short, the many ways in which our hearts are prone to wander. Heavenly Father, please, by your Spirit, would you so awaken us to your own steadfast love and faithfulness? Would you so awaken us to our own ongoing battles with sin, that we would be those who trust in the Lord Jesus, who behold him as the faithful bridegroom, and who return to you, trusting in your love and kindness? And help us, we pray, as individuals, as couples, as families, as church family, to in every way live lives marked by increasingly faithful relationships in marriage, to one another, to the world around us. Father, we ask that you would do that, not for our sake, not for our own pleasure or happiness, but for your great name, knowing that as we do so, we in some measure display the faithful love that you have lavished upon all who would trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.